Lord, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to study your word with people from your church that desire to do your will, desire to know who you are and what you would have us do and how we'd live. Help us know the joy that you promise us as we study your word and learn from it, as we minister together. Give us the courage and conviction to fight the war that you've called us to fight, not to back down from the opposition, but to be fully equipped as we meet here every week. We thank you for your book of 1 Timothy and for all the saints here tonight. Amen. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to finish the chapter tonight, and it's going to be hard. There's only four verses left, but there's a lot of good material in it. So I encourage you to do your own study on these things, because you'll be missing out things that I won't have time to talk about tonight. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Recall last week we ended verses 12 through 16, where Paul gives his testimony about how the Lord Jesus Christ saved him by his grace. And he points out how that's a pattern. And this is something that many commentaries and most churches neglect or ignore, the significant pattern that Paul represents in his salvation. Paul was not simply another Christian added to the flock at Pentecost. He was not simply the great missionary of the first century. He was ordained and appointed a chosen vessel, Acts 9:15, of the Lord, to be an apostle, a special apostle of God's grace to the Gentiles. Okay, and so he had a special message, and his salvation, his conversion, was a pattern, a special instance of God dispensing his grace to the world. And so Saul, before he was Paul, he was Saul, did not deserve the salvation. He didn't do anything to earn it. He was just going to persecute the Christians, and the Lord showed up and said, I'm choosing you to be an apostle. And so he saved him purely by grace. And that is the pattern we find in verse 16. When Paul says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. And so Paul is the beginning of something, apparently, his conversion, that the beginning of God dispensing his grace without any accompanying performance. It began with Paul. And so he goes and ministers this gospel of grace and all of his epistles and all these churches to Gentiles, through which could only be saved purely by God's grace, because they had been given up by God long ago. And so this is the pattern, the message that Paul has presented to Timothy, and said, this is the doctrine you should teach. Teach no other doctrine than what you've heard from me. 2 Timothy 3 says that. Okay. And so the gospel of the grace of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he kind of ends this gospel testimony with, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He kind of goes into this doxology, as the commentaries say, you know. But it's interesting what he says here. Many times people will write me, normally they're letters, not so much in emails, but sometimes too. And they'll use this flowery language, somewhat holy-sounding language, like this in verse 17. Of the King eternal, immortal, invisible, you know, to the ever-loving God of all creation, hello, Justin. You know, and I'm like, wow, what an introduction to a letter I just received. But Paul's not trying to make a show here at all. He's not trying, it's not some sort of puffed-up frontery or anything like this. He's actually not only praising God for who he is, but he's also, every word in this verse is an attack against the false gods where Timothy was ministering. Keep your hand here in 1 Timothy. Go back to Acts 19. Remember, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. That's where Paul left him. Okay. Now in Acts 19, we're going to read an account here of the environment in Ephesus. Timothy not being here in this instance, but we will get a picture of the idea of where Timothy is ministering and some of the problems he is facing. This will help us also in the next chapter as well, as Paul directly addresses issues between men and women and husbands and wives. That is a direct relationship to Ephesus and the false religion they're teaching here. Okay, Acts 19, verse 26 says, in verse 25, what's happening here is that Paul and his posse were ministering God's grace, and as a result, the makers of false idols were being put out of business. And in verse 23, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, silversmiths, goldsmiths, coppersmiths, all sorts of metalsmiths. and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. This is the description of what's going on in Ephesus. Okay? Ephesus was the home to the temple of Artemis, which was a false god here called Diana. Okay? It was one of the seven wonders of the world, in case you don't know this, the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was one of the ancient seven wonders, tore down, destroyed. Okay? But this time it was still there. And this religion of worshiping Artemis, or in this case Diana here, as it was transferred through the civilizations, okay, was worldwide, at least in the Mediterranean world. Okay? And this was the center of that religion, or the temple was there. This religion taught a goddess named Diana, whose image fell from heaven, specifically Jupiter. Okay, and she's the one that propagates the earth, and she's the one to whom that we owe on the earth our worship and that sort of thing. Okay, and so in verse 26 and 27, this would be like today if we were just going to pack up and go over to Vatican City in Italy and just start preaching how Roman Catholicism is wrong. You'd say, well, you're going right into the devil's lair there. You're going right into the place. I mean, this is their hometown. You know, it's not like you're in Indiana, place in Indiana, saying Roman Catholicism has some errors about it and transubstantiation is wrong. You're going right to the Pope's front door, right? That's where he's at, the Temple of Artemis, the home city of this religion that was spread throughout the Mediterranean, is right here in Ephesus. And that's why there's an uproar. That's why there's so many people here making idols, because people would come and travel to Ephesus to worship, and so they made crafts. I won't forget, and I took some pictures while I was there. My wife and I went up to Chinatown in Chicago, and China is a different world from the West. Here, our false religions look very much Christian. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Baptists, they look very much Christian. Over in the East, they don't so much. False religions look like the false religions they described in the Bible. Idols, multitude of gods, sometimes they're being an impersonal god, this sort of thing. And we're walking through Chinatown up in Chicago, and there are these stores that you're walking in. And these stores sell Buddhas. They sell idols. You say, nobody does that today. Yes, they do. And it was through Chinatown. You say, well, that's just for show. It's, after all, a tourist place. No, it wasn't. and it's interesting, as I was walking through this thing, all of these idols and these religious artifacts that you can buy and sell. And I thought, wow, this reminds me of Paul. You know, of course, you know, Chinatown in Chicago isn't as large as Ephesus was, you know, back in the day. But, you know, when Paul went through towns throughout the Mediterranean, he would preach Jesus Christ and the falseness of these other gods, and these stores would be closed down. They'd be shut down because people would not want to buy them. They'd say, these are false idols, these are false gods. You see, what's amazing to me, I took a picture of it, is in the back of this store, there was a Buddha, a golden image of Buddha, and right next to him was a Jesus statue. And I was like, wow, isn't that great? All the false idols in the same building. Because, you know, there's a Catholic Jesus statue and this sort of thing, and that's not Jesus, it's just a picture that they made of Jesus, and it had the Sacred Heart and everything like this, and you're going, that's not right at all. So I took a picture of the two false gods there, the Western false god and the Eastern false god, you know. We worship a Jesus from the Bible, not made with hands, okay? Not statues. But this is my divergence here, but just trying to give us a picture of where Timothy is ministering. Paul left Timothy here. And he's telling Timothy, teach no other doctrine. Don't let these other guys teach false doctrine. And he's going to say in the verses tonight we're studying, you need to fight the fight, Timothy. Well, why is he telling Timothy to fight? Because there's a battle going on, and it's abundantly clear in Ephesus where there's so much opposition to truth. Sure, in some towns it may have been like, you know, Paul's preaching, Timothy's preaching, and people were just like the Bereans, noble, they're not going to rip your head off. They'll listen to you and kind of study the scriptures and see whether you think things are so or not and try to figure out whether what you're saying is true. But in Ephesus, there was already a religion there, already established. And Timothy was left there to oppose this. I mean, Timothy. Timothy was left there. This small little Christian group was to oppose this worldwide religion. And so Paul's encouraging him not to back down, not to be timid, right, but to be courageous in this battle. Look at Acts 19, verse 33. There was this uproar as the makers of these idols got together and said, we're going to lose our businesses from these guys preaching, which is a testimony to their evangelism on it by itself, their zeal to do that. But in verse 33, it says, they drew out Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, it was a great crowd here, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they're crying out, great is Diana the Ephesians. I mean, this town is involved in this religion, and they're zealous of it. And so there was much trouble stirred up there, at least in this instance. And so Paul escapes this, of course. Those that were close to him tell him to leave. I think perhaps he may have had second thoughts about leaving. He didn't like to run away from battles like that. But he left Timothy eventually in Ephesus, and he was there in the middle of a battle like this. Okay, a spiritual doctrinal battle. And so in 1 Timothy 1:17, when Paul writes to Timothy after telling his testimony, after telling him teach no other doctrine, after telling him be careful not to follow fables, legends, stories, genealogies, right, which are abundant in Ephesus apparently, he says, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Every one of these words is an attack on the false gods in Ephesus. If you take each one of these words and reverse them, take the opposite, the antonym, the opposite of the word, that is what they were worshiping in Ephesus. Okay? The King Eternal. Well, that's not who Diana was. Okay? It was a temporal ruler. Okay? These gods in the false religions were born and died like men. Okay? They were destroyed and they came to being and they had predecessors and so on and so forth. But Paul's teaching a King Eternal. Okay, he's teaching a king, in verse 17, immortal. Okay, so it's not a man, it's not a woman, it's not corruptible, it's not a god that falls apart as they have to renew and maintain this temple and all these statues, right? It's a god invisible, not a visible god. And the teaching back in Acts 19, you can go back there and read that, is that they believe this image from heaven fell down and this is the picture of it. Okay, well, Paul says we don't worship a visible God. The God invisible is the one that we worship, the only wise God. Wisdom does not come from anywhere else but God. Right? So each one of these things is attacking against these false gods. And likewise today, folks, likewise today, these are the statements that define Christianity right here. Which God do you believe in? Well, it's the same God of everyone else. It's not. And we'll study that in our seminar this couple months from now, about how the Christian God is different, okay? But to say that we worship a king eternal, who's the king? Jesus is the king. 1 Timothy 6, Paul calls Jesus Christ the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's he say about Jesus? Unto the King eternal. There are people today who deny God's eternality. The Bible clearly says that God is eternal, okay? And so we worship an eternal God without beginning, without end. Jesus was born, but he existed before he was born. You see? So that's the glory of the incarnation. But we worship an immortal God, an incorruptible one, an invisible one. That invisible one is one in which the Muslims and many other people will cry out against Christianity when they say, well, you worship a man, Jesus, a God that you can see. We can't put God into, you know, a body. And so, you know, the Eastern Orthodox and some other, the Muslims and some Eastern religions will say, well, our God is beyond any sort of limitation. So we can't fathom the idea of God. It's a mystery. And if you can in any way fathom God, you're wrong. Because God is unimaginable. He's beyond your thought. You cannot process him. Right? And so they say, well, if you serve an invisible God, or you serve a visible God, rather, you can't serve the real God. Right? Well, the Bible says we serve the invisible God. And that invisible God manifested himself in flesh, 1 Timothy 3:15, 16. Okay. And so we don't worship a limited God. We don't worship a mortal God. We don't worship a God who is only visible, as these were in the statues and everything else that they had. Okay. Verse 17, he says, is the only wise God. And Colossians, this reminds me of Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid where? In Christ Jesus. Okay. In the verses tonight, we're really going to see where the rubber meets the road about what we believe, because, and this is where Timothy's at. Timothy knows this stuff, you know. This isn't new to Timothy, what Paul's telling him. But what he's going to come to grips with is whether or not he's really going to act upon the things that he believes or not. Is he going to be intimidated by the surroundings? Is he going to be his ministry going to be diminished by the influence of false teachers and those in his environment, his culture? Or is he going to take the truth and speak it boldly, courageously against opposition? Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Christ in verse 2. Okay. You really got to stop and think about this verse if you're a Christian. Because we live in a world that is abundant with information and knowledge. We have the internet. We have all sorts of access to information. And the Bible claims that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. Without him, you cannot access all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you believe that or don't you? Well, the Bible says it here. And it's a true thing, by the way. I've noticed this myself. I hope that you have as well. But this is the fundamental of Christian faith. You're not a Christian if you think otherwise. You could say Jesus was a wise man. We could learn things from him. But he's one of many wise men, right? But if you say that he's the source of truth, he in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, now you're elevating Jesus above just being a wise guy, a religious leader. Now he is God, you see, from whom all wisdom comes. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29? In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says about Jesus Christ, he was made unto you wisdom. And this is something that the Corinthians need to realize, because the Corinthians prided themselves in being intelligent, right, in the world. And Paul spends two chapters reminding them that it's not the wisdom of the world that makes you a Christian. It's not the wisdom of the world that makes you glory, that allows you to glory in yourself. Okay? And this is tempting for Christians. You ever heard Christian apologists try to use the science of the world and the philosophy of the world to try to convince people of Christianity? If I can only argue and prove to you that God exists through this philosophical theorem and syllogism, I can prove to you, then you can be a Christian, right? It doesn't work that way, okay? It doesn't work that way. You can try to do that, but it doesn't work that way. The wisdom of God is not like the wisdom of men, okay? In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29 says, no flesh should glory in God's presence, in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Christian glories in God, the immortal, invisible, eternal, only wise God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. That's who we worship. That's what we believe. Okay? That's what Timothy's being encouraged to preach. So there's wisdom. Go back up to verse 21, excuse me. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. But the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, the Jews sought a sign, a miracle, because God promised them a miracle. And when we preach belief in Jesus Christ and not miracles, then, a religious-minded person, a Jew specifically, would say that's ridiculous. We see this today all over in charismaticism and Pentecostalism when they say, well, you don't teach that God promises you a miracle? Well, no, he hasn't promised us a miracle at all. It's a miracle that you're saved. And there's miracles that happen in the Bible, and God can perform miracles, but he hasn't promised us a miracle at all. And I'm not a Christian because of a miracle that I saw or that happened to me. That's not why I'm a Christian. Well, how can you prove you're a Christian? How do you know God is real? It's faith. We don't walk by sight, seeing miracles. We walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. When you hear the Word of God preached about you being a sinner and that you need a Savior and that Christ pays for your sins and you trust His finished work, you have a choice now. You're either going to believe that or you're not going to believe that. See, it's faith that makes you a Christian by the preaching of the cross. The Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks are no better. The Greeks weren't never promised a sign. They're more scientific-minded, more intelligent-minded in their own eyes. And they seek after wisdom. But it's the wisdom of the world. And so their wisdom is no better than someone seeking after a sign. And we tend to think the opposite nowadays. We tend to think, well, we shouldn't be looking for miracles. Some people say this. We shouldn't be looking for miracles everywhere. We're going to study the issue out scientifically. Right? Some Christians fall into this trap. And that's fine. Study it out scientifically. You know, but that's not what God has given you to be saved. You say, well, we've learned so much from creation science and learned so much from these apologists and archaeologists where they dig things up. Was it last week they found that there's something else in the Bible was true? they dug up this gate over there in the Middle East that was tore down, a tore down gate they dug up. It's interesting how they even know some of these things. But they linked this to the time of Hezekiah in the Bible, where Hezekiah said he tore down the gates of the false gods and broke their altars and this sort of thing. They said, well, this must be that. Because it matched the description of what happened in the Bible and his location and the time period and everything else. Look at that. I guess Hezekiah really did exist, which is what the title of the article was. Hezekiah did exist. It's like, I knew that already. I knew that already. You know, I don't need an archaeologist, PhD, double PhD, to tell me that Hezekiah exists. I know. Well, how do you know? By faith, because I believe God's word has been preserved and I don't believe it has mistakes in it. I don't need scientists to tell me the Bible is right. The Bible is God's word by inspiration. You see? So even if there's absolutely no evidence for anything that the Bible says, the choice is this true or not? And we've talked about this before. We can talk about this at length. You know, the wisdom of the world is nothing compared to belief, faith. You see? But we don't live in an age that values faith anymore. We live in the postmodern era. We live in an age that doesn't even value knowledge anymore. It's postmodernism. Modernism was knowledge. Postmodernism is you can't be certain about anything, right? I can be certain about God. No, you can't. You can't. I can. I mean, how's that for being certain? He's being certain that I can't be certain. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, Paul says that we're going to put on incorruption. Talk about the resurrection here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and ours as a result. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Right? 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that Jesus Christ, by the gospel, hath brought immortality to light. No, at no time did man understand how we could be immortal. I mean, we know that we're not. We die, we corrupt, we get old, we're not immortal, okay? But when Jesus Christ died and resurrected, he revealed the gospel of grace to how we can have eternal life and resurrection based on his finished work. God brought immortality to life. Wow. He brought immortality. We can claim now as Christians that even though my flesh, my temporal mortal body will stop, I will be immortal. I will put on incorruption. Because that's what Christ has promised me through the gospel, right? And so when Paul says we serve the King, eternal, immortal, you know, he has to be immortal for us to have eternal life. If there's not an eternal, immortal God, then nothing means anything. We're all just here for a vapor and a smoke. And why are you here tonight? Go out and have some fun, you know? I mean, really, why? But that's why there's not more people here tonight, perhaps. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe they don't actually believe what they or act upon what they believe. But in where are we at here? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. So we look at things that are not seen. What do you call it when you can't see something? It's invisible. It's invisible. It says, we look to the things that you can't see, right? What does a scientist look at? We look at things that we can see and observe. Great, wonderful, we need people to do this. But here we're looking at things you can't see. We can see it, we had a better technology, a better, you know, Hadron Collider, we can see things. No, yeah, you may be able to see things with those. I'm talking about things you can't see. Things that are invisible, it's impossible for any man to see them. Okay? No man has ever seen God, John 1 says. And we're talking about those things. We're talking about eternal things, not temporal things. So each one of these words in 1 Timothy 1:17 is significant to describe not only the God that we serve, but in the opposite, describing all the false gods that exist out there. Okay? He's a king, he's a person, as opposed to the impersonal deities of Eastern religions. Right? He's eternal in opposition to the temporal gods of some of the Western false religions. Okay? He's immortal. He's invisible, to whom all honor and glory belong. In Colossians chapter 3, each one of these words describe what we ought to be thinking about in the Christian life. They describe the Christian life. You say, what's it mean to live the Christian life? Read 1 Timothy 1:17. That's what that means. Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Do you see these things right now? You don't. You've got to believe in them by faith and what Scripture reveals to you about them. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The things on the earth are temporal, corruptible, mortal, visible, right? Apparently, there's nothing on the earth that deserves honor and glory forever and ever. Read that 1 Timothy 1:17 and the opposite, right? What does deserve honor and glory forever, ever and ever? The immortal, eternal, incorruptible, invisible. Set your affections on those things, is what he says. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ. Christ in God. I told you that 1 Timothy 1:17 describes the Christian life. Because what does 1 Timothy 1:17 describe? God. Jesus Christ. Your life is in Him. Okay? If you think on those things, things that are eternal, not temporal, things that are immortal, not mortal, that's where you'll grow. Okay? And this is significant because the verses tonight, if I ever get through them, are talking about how we're fighting the battle of faith. And it starts out with the King Jesus, of what your life is about. And it ends up delivering people to Satan. You see, we're in a battle. We're in a war for men's souls, for truth, for what is real. And the battle is between truly invisible spiritual wickedness in high places, where you have God and the devil, you have righteousness and sin, you have eternal and you have temporal, and we are all in the middle of this warfare. Okay. And people are dying as a result of this warfare. And we are ambassadors in the middle of this battle, told to be soldiers to fight the good fight of faith, to save people who are victims of wrong teaching about who God is, how to be saved. And so this is the whole purpose of Timothy's ministry, of our ministry, of Paul's ministry. He says, Timothy, don't back down. You need to preach this King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's what it's all about. If people don't know Him, they're lost. They'll become casualties of war, okay, which Paul describes in the next few verses. So in Colossians 3, 1 through 3 there, he says, set your affections on those things. The more you set your affections on them, the more you set your eyes upon that prize, the more you set your goals to be in line with God's will, then you can fight the good fight. When you do not, you won't be able to fight at all. And you, yourself, may become lost. And by lost, I don't mean you're losing your salvation. I mean your battle will end. You can't fight anymore. You'll be sidelined. You'll cripple yourself. Okay? You'll be taken captive by the devil and not even know it. You'll be stuck in his snare. 2 Timothy 2 describes that. Okay? Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1:18. This is all verse 17 there. Oh, there's lots of stuff there. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. You see why I spent so much time on verse 17 there? Because it's the charge. Teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables and genealogies. This is the gospel that was committed to my trust, verse 11. He says, this charge I commit unto thee before the eternal King that deserves honor and glory. Son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. This charge is the same charge he repeats in verse 3. The same charge that he repeats in verse 5, that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, of good conscience, of faith unfeigned. It's the same charge in chapter 6 in verse 12, where he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. Okay. 1 Timothy is a book of charging Timothy to get involved in the battle. Right? This is not an epistle for the newly saved. Right? For the baby Christian. You don't take the baby Christian and say, here's a sword, go fight. You know, the sword throws them down on the ground. They can't wield it. They don't know what they're doing. They're hurting people, friendly fire, you know. No. You need to study to show yourself approved first. You need to get equipped. But to you that are equipped, you that are maturing, you need to get involved in it. Right? Because we need warriors. We need soldiers to fight the good fight of faith. There's a war going on, and we need to be cognizant of it. Okay? Why should he fight? Why should Timothy get involved in this? Verse 17, first of all, because you serve the eternal king. You serve the immortal one. Okay? Now, lest people ask me, I know they will, about that word king there. Okay, we've said before that he's Israel's king, and he's our savior. He's our head. Dispensationally, this is true. Okay? He's the king of Israel. He's the king of kings of Israel. Okay? And he is the head of the body of Christ. There's a dispensational difference between Israel and the church. But just because he's both doesn't mean he's not the other. Does this make sense? Okay? You can be the president of the United States and a father. Doesn't mean you're not the other. And so it is the king eternal. He's still the king, even though he's our head in the body of Christ. Okay? He's saying that word king because a king is what leads you into battle, right? Of course, Paul is talking here about a doctrinal battle. That's why he says that. So before the eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God who gave Timothy this responsibility, he says this is why you should fight. Why else should he fight? Well, he says in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee before the eternal God, son Timothy. Now, Paul wasn't his daddy, right? But we covered this before, how Paul took him under his wing and helped him grow, and he calls him son and in the faith and this sort of thing. So he says, before God and your father, right? Oh, not father God, but his spiritual father, right? And in verse 18, he says, and according to the prophecies which went before on thee. So there's God, there's me, there's those people that remember laid hands on you and they gave you the gift to do this ministry and they prophesied on you. Are you just going to pass that up? You see the pressure he's putting on Timothy here? There's reasons for him to get involved and stay involved, rather, not to give up. Okay? He says that thou by them, by what them? By the charge from God, by the charge from Paul, by the prophecies that went before on him, that he might war good warfare. Okay? So, that's why you should fight. Now, I got to do a little sidetrack here because that word prophecy always throws people for a loop. What's he talking about there? Are there prophecies going on today? What is this prophecy? Well, it says in verse 18 that according to the prophecies which went before on thee, this is concerning Timothy. Apparently, and we discussed this briefly before, how that Timothy, apparently, prophets spoke concerning him, or rather, he had prophecies that he was involved with, that he was going to fulfill, which makes perfect sense when you understand that two books of the Bible were written to Timothy, and more than half of Paul's epistles, Timothy was involved in helping Paul write. Apparently, Timothy is kind of like that guy that no one really gives as much credit to. He had a crucial involvement in getting the epistles written in the scripture that we use to apply to the church today. And no doubt, when all the prophets of the early church were speaking about what God was doing today and how he's no longer establishing a nation, but rather a church called the body of Christ, those prophecies would ordain and speak and identify the preachers who were true and those who were false, and would identify the scriptures that were true and the scriptures that were false. And when Timothy gets involved in this, no doubt they're identifying Timothy as this guy they ought to listen to. Paul did that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians. He said, heed Timothy. You know, listen to him. Okay, we don't have the content necessarily of these prophecies, but apparently they concern Timothy and concern his involvement in continuing to do ministry. I surmised before that perhaps one of these things included how Timothy would carry the baton when Paul leaves. Because that's what Paul seems to be doing, passing the baton to him. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's kind of like, Timothy, I'm telling you everything else I know. Here, carry it. Keep going. Right? What happens if he doesn't keep going after Paul's gone? This is why he's writing this epistle, you see. It's don't give up. Keep going. There's a fight, and you've got to fight it. I'm not going to be around to say this. You've got to keep going. See, and this is what we ought to be doing when we minister as well. We get people saved. We present the gospel to them, and they're baby Christians, and we work with them, and we try to grow each other and edify each other. But then there's a point when they're ready, and you say, look, you've got to start taking over. Right? Because I need to go over here, minister, or maybe I'm going to be gone. You need to take this on. And this is the perpetuation of ministry. This is our goal constantly. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy to find faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Right. So faithful men are those not just are faithful to Paul, they're faithful enough to teach someone else to teach someone else. That's a harder thing to do, you see. And it's something that requires more than just study. It requires some persuasion, some conviction. So, Paul is telling Timothy, trying to convince him here to encourage him to fight this warfare, and he has some prophecies about him. In 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, we know that in the early church there were prophets. There were prophets, there were healers, there were those who spoke in tongues, and 1 Corinthians 12 lists all of these, and they're all given for the purpose and the function of edifying the body of Christ. They're given for the function of establishing, of building up the church, because before Paul, before these spiritual gifts were given, there was no church, understand? There was the nation of Israel. And you're born into that. Right? When the Holy Spirit was given, it was to establish this thing that God was doing, this new creature called the church, the body of Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, it says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, working of miracles, to another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so on and so forth." Okay, gifts were given. Apparently Timothy had one. Paul had a few, right? And many other people do. And this is one of the fights that continue today, whether or not these spiritual gifts are still happening or not. I'd argue, as we've taught here before, that they are not, and the reason why, besides just observance, is that these gifts were given at the beginning of the body of Christ for the edification of the church. And today, we have something that is given to us to edify the church that doesn't require a spiritual gift. And so, see, the function has been replaced. Right? The function's been replaced with that which is now made perfect, okay? Which is this new creature called the body of Christ that edifies itself in love. Ephesians chapter 4. So if you want to know what the perfect is, read Ephesians chapter 4 and you'll read about it. Okay? It's this thing that the Spirit gifts were establishing. And once it was established, it was able to function and perpetuate and to grow and edify itself. The Holy Spirit indwelling all of us. Right? But us walking by faith, not by sight. So anyway, prophecies were real and were happening. Gifts were given to Timothy by laying hands by the presbytery in 1 Timothy 4. We'll get to that in couple months, but they are no longer. This prophecy given to Timothy, by the way, if we can contrast it to what people think are the same type of prophecies today, is it's not something where someone came up to Timothy and said, "You got potential, son." Anyone ever told you this? You got potential? If someone having potential means you haven't done anything yet. That's what having potential means. You got potential, which means you haven't yet done anything. You have potential to do something, but you haven't. Okay. When you've done something, then you'll know. You won't be potential to be a real realization of it. I remember back when I was in elementary school, and it was Valentine's Day of all days, you know, in elementary school. We're making creatively a Valentine's box, and I make this Valentine's box, and I cut out all this stuff, and I do it, I think, a creative manner because the teacher gave us license to do so. And here comes Mrs. Scott from down the hall, enters our class, sees this thing that I made and she goes, "That's creative. Who made this?" I did. You know, she goes, "You're going to do great things," she said. "This is creative. The most creative Valentine's box I've ever seen." It's Valentine's. It wasn't until years later that I learned that the day itself comes from a pagan religion. But it's like, what? Yeah. So was this a prophecy on me? Some Christians say stuff like this, right? I go to art class. You draw a picture. You're going to be an artist someday. So when it comes to career day, what do I say? Maybe I'll be an artist. I mean, someone told me I'm going to be, right? People go to churches and they sing up in the worship team and the worship band, and people say, "That's great. God has blessed you with a gift." How do you know that? How do you know that? They're just saying because they liked how you sang. And then they pursue their dreams to be on American Idol and The Voice, and eventually they get their own record label, all to the glory of God, of course, right? Is this really how it worked? I don't read anywhere the gift of singing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, and many times people practice quite a bit for these sort of things. And they practice, and they practice, and they practice, and they say, "Praise God, he gave me a gift." Seems like you put a lot of time and effort into that gift. All glory and honor goes to God. He deserves all, okay? But the idea of God supernaturally empowering certain people with abilities, natural abilities, typically in the Christian church today is what they identify, not spiritual abilities, it's natural abilities, is something we need to correct about the church. Because it's not based upon the scripture for today. It doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. Okay? Russell Wilson and the fact that Tim Tebow hit a home run in his first at-bat in minor league baseball is not how God is ministering to the world. Okay? It's not how it's happening. People say, but he's Tim Tebow. He writes verses on his cheeks, which he did in football, and he's a Christian testimony, and he's famous. He's a celebrity, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Right? But people can watch Tim Tebow play the rest of his baseball career and never once hear the gospel. Because it's not his playing baseball. It's not Tim. That's not how ministry is done. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God is designed to save those who believe. Do you believe that or don't you? I mean, because Tim Tebow would have to stand up and preach from the mound in order for people to be saved. Not get up there and, you know, there you go. It's all for God. He's in the minor leagues. Can't God do better? I mean, just, I mean, really. Bo Jackson did multiple sports, right? Anyway, getting off topic here. We're talking about Timothy's gift, right, in his prophecy. His gift, his prophecy, and his duty, his task, was about preaching the gospel, was to administer God's will and word. We'll cover that next week, okay, God's will. But people say he's got potential. You know, they come up and give you a prophecy, a special prophecy, as if God's going to use you. That's not a prophecy. That's somewhat of a corrupted Bible verse. I mean, yeah, if you have faith and you desire to do God's will, you can study and get equipped, and yes, God will use you. Or you can be lazy, not knowing what you're going to do, never study the Scripture, and you won't be used of God at all. That's your choice. You say, well, I got a prophecy on me. God cannot use your laziness. God cannot use your ignorance. God cannot use those who don't know the gospel. His word has to be preached. Okay? You say, well, God uses even the sinners of the world. And we find in the scripture how God uses the wicked kings and that sort of thing. Yeah, he makes do with the wickedness in the world. But we are his ambassadors, and without preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, no one's going to be saved. That's God's plan for today. And God will get that done. And God does get that done. God saved you, hasn't he? God saved me. It works. And why don't people want to get involved in this? Too much effort. Just give me a supernatural gift, Lord. You know. But meanwhile, I'm spending too much time on this prophecy business. We could talk about gifts at another time. We covered all this in our verse-by-verse in 1 Corinthians 12. But the statement of the passage here is that a prophecy and a gift was given to Timothy. And it had to do with his ministry. And he needed to do this ministry. Not to be distracted by the things of the world, but to do this ministry. Okay? He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, that the reason why you need to consider the eternal, immortal, invisible God and his father, Paul, you know, and these prophecies that went before on thee, was that by them he might war a good warfare. And just the fact that Christians need to war, I think, is something that offends certain Christians. The fact that Paul says here to Timothy, you need to war. War. This is military talk. This is, wow, does this sound like jihad to you? Of course, what does Paul say about our war and the way we battle? In 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? But we do war. There is a way to fight. There's a way to be involved in the battle. There's a way to redeem the time, to be equipped. We have weapons. We have an opposition. We have enemies. We have a front line. We have a sideline. There is a war going on. You need to know what it is and where you're at. Okay? Maybe you're a casualty. You don't even know it, and you're struck by the weapons of war, and you've been stuck in it. Maybe you're a prisoner of it. You need to be delivered from it to know what the truth is. Okay? War, good warfare. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Paul calls Timothy a soldier. He says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Soldiers fight, folks. This isn't just like a little boy. And look at, he's dressing up. He's going to be a preacher. You ever seen those YouTube videos? The 4 and 5 years old, they get up in the front of the Pentecostal church, and in all seriousness, they think he's anointed of God. He's up there blabbering about, you know, Daniel or David or Goliath, and he's speaking God's words, and he's preaching verses, and they say, look at that, God's anointed him to preach. He's going to be a preacher. You know, kids just copy what their parents say. He's copying what the preacher did last week and the week before, and he's giving it his own spin. And the whole congregation is listening to this 5-year-old, okay, spout these verses, right? Is this where the church is leading? Is this the next leader of the church? But when you believe in such things as God's holy anointing and God's holy children and things like this, that's who leads you. You know, Our foundation's in a book. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's in this book, rightly divided. Okay? And we're to be soldiers. Soldiers need to be trained. Soldiers need to grow. Soldiers need to be equipped. They need to study to show that themselves approved unto God. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, the weapons are described of our warfare. So lest you not know what your weapons are not carnal. Okay? They're powerful, and they're of God. They tear down strongholds. When was the last time you tore down a stronghold? You ever seen someone's stronghold be tore down? It's an amazing thing to witness. Okay, when you're tearing down someone's stronghold. And I'm not talking about the argumentative, debative type of tactic that some people use. Where they say, I'll tear this guy's stronghold down. They argue. That's not how you do it. It's preaching by charity, by a sincerity, by an unfeigned faith, true doctrine, and seeing people's shackles fall off. Right? Seeing what kept them in blindness just fall away and say, I get it. I understand God's grace. I know why Jesus had to die for me. I understand what it means to be a Christian. I know the wisdom of God. When you start saying that the first time, realizing what you're saying, it's an amazing thing. Because, you know, we say it in church all the time, the wisdom of God. But when you finally know that you have some, have you been there yet? Where you realize that, I think I just have some wisdom of God just then. I think I got it. It's an amazing thing. It's a jewel you don't want to release. These are strongholds being torn down. People being equipped to be able to minister to other people. People have told me many times when they learn right division that suddenly their Bible knowledge and acuity skyrockets. But that's not the end of it. Now they're able to explain to other people what the Bible says. They haven't gone to seminary. They don't have any degrees. You know, but they know the Bible rightly divided, so they can explain to people. They're getting equipped. Okay? They were held in bondage saying, well, you should just do what the pastor says. Do what the church says, you know. But because they're being persuaded in their own mind, they're able to do it for themselves. It's an amazing thing. Timothy is told to get involved in the battle because his fighting, it will affect people. And if he's not in it, it will also affect people for the worse. You see? He needs to be involved in it. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, knowledge, imaginations. How do you affect people's imaginations, thoughts, and knowledge? How do you get into the places in people's souls that... How do you make someone believe something? How do you make someone... You can't, right? You can only preach to them. And what has our culture been trained to say now in response to preaching? Don't preach at me. Or even Christians now will say, I don't want to preach at you, but I want to say something, you know. Preach at them. Preach at people. Because they preach at you. They preach at you, telling you you shouldn't be preaching at people. Oh yeah, well, let's have a preaching war. You preach at me, tell me I shouldn't preach at you, then I'll preach at you, telling why I should preach at you. And we'll just preach back and forth to each other. It'll be a good old time. We'll have dinner afterward, you know. We can do that. Preaching comes from persuasion, which comes from belief. If you don't have belief, you're never going to preach. If you don't have persuasion, you're never going to preach. But that's what happens. You ever been so zealous about something and so knowledgeable about something that you start preaching to someone about any topic, right? So of course you have. Most people with a heart do. You love something. And what you love, you're going to start talking about it. You hit what someone loves, boom. There they go. They start talking about it. Start preaching at you. Don't preach at me. I like McDonald's better than Pizza Hut. I'll tell you why. I mean, you shouldn't go to McDonald's. I'll tell you why you should go to McDonald's. There's no preaching to each other here about something that's worthless. Right? Preaching is what God has used. We have weapons to tear down people's strongholds in their minds. We battle for men's souls, for their minds, for the occupation of their imaginations, their thoughts. Your mind is in the middle of a warfare, understand. Every day it is. And the warfare you have to fight is whether or not you're going to think and imagine these things or think or imagine these things. And how do you control that? You say, I'm not fighting that fight. By not fighting, you're giving up to it. You see, that's what's happening. And your spiritual life is dead in the water. You know what you call that? Shipwreck. What you call that? Right? Because you're not fighting the fight in yourself. You're not saying, what should I be imagining today based on God's word? What should I be thinking today based on God's word? What should I be doing today based on God's word? Say, you're going, I don't care today. There goes your boat, right off track there. Do that long enough, you'll get stuck hard enough that you'll never get out of it. That's what happens. Right? And so this is why Paul is telling Timothy to get involved in it. Teach no other doctrine. Be convinced of this. Be persuaded of it. In Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul says, well, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, rather, is where I wanted to go. 2 Timothy 4, 7. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What Paul says at the end of his ministry here. He's fought the good fight. If you're saved by the gospel of God's grace, you don't have to fight a day in your life, and God will save you by his grace and mercy. It's not your works. You'll go to heaven, right? You'll be saved. You'll experience the riches of God's grace. You won't get any rewards for good work because you haven't done any good work, but you'll be saved, you see. But Paul says at the end of his ministry, I have fought a good fight. That's not him saying, I think I did good enough to be saved. No, he's not trying to fight for salvation here. He's been saved by God's grace. He's fighting for the warfare God left us on this earth to do. He says, I think I fought a good fight. And he's done. Okay, that should be your goal at the end of your life, of course, to fight that good fight. In our warfare, there are enemies. Romans 11:28 describes those who are enemies of the gospel, Israel. We're not anti-Semitic. Okay, it's not that we're against a certain people. But Romans 11 is describing how Israel's blind in this dispensation. They have rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and this sort of thing. And so, in Romans 11:28, Paul says they're enemies for the gospel's sake. But according to the election, they're beloved. For the election's sake, right? They're beloved. But for the gospel, he says they're enemies. Jim was showing me before the lesson today. A mail he got in the mailbox today, and you've gotten them too, you know. Give your donation to help bless God's chosen people. Yeah, I know God's chosen people in the Bible is Israel, but did you know Romans 11, Israel's blind today. They're fallen, and what Israel needs to hear is the gospel of the grace of God. And I haven't found one ministry to Israel that's preaching that gospel to them. Don Hagee and his ministry wants to bless Israel with money, and he believes you should not preach the cross to Jews, you should preach their Ten Commandments to them. Because he thinks they can be saved by the law, and you'll be saved by the cross. I think he's damning Jews to hell, and I don't want that. I want to get them saved, like Paul did. So preach the cross to them. You say, do that, I'll help you with ministry. You say, but this is the confusion that wrong doctrine plays in the role of some ministries. But how do I get on that? Romans 11:28. Enemies of the gospel are those that, you know, Israel is in the Bible all throughout. They were God's people. They still have a future, a promise of being God's people. But if they don't know the gospel, they're blind. So just because someone's Jewish, just because Rabbi Jonathan Kahn has written a New York Times bestseller doesn't mean he's right. Well, he's Jewish. He's a Messianic Jew. He's a Jew. And what, in this dispensation, what effect does that mean? Not at all. You know how bold that is for me to say? To say that if you're Jew, it doesn't matter today. Okay? If you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter today. Today we're all sinners. It says Romans 11:32, he counted them all in sin that he might have mercy upon all. That's what God said about Israel and Gentiles. We're all in sin. Philippians 3:18, Paul weeps over enemies of the cross. He says, those who think that... Philippians 3, verse 18, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Earthly things like, if God doesn't give me a healing and give me prosperity, then I'm not going to serve him. You're serving a false god. Okay? And you weep over that because some people have so much desire for God and to know God. And they're being led astray by who? Teachers teaching wrong doctrine about who God is and what God is doing. And so people are victims of this. This is why Timothy needs to fight. This is why we need more workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the work of truth, word of truth. Because there are people falling captive, innocently, to wrong doctrine. Right? Because there's nobody standing up preaching right doctrine. Because we can't say anything bad about other Christians, right? How do you know there are other Christians? Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. There are enemies in this battle that we're fighting, and the Bible describes what they look like. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Apparently, the enemy in our battle looks like Christian teachers. So, how do you discern a false apostle of Christ, a false minister of righteousness, from a true minister of righteousness, a true apostle of Christ? That's going to take some understanding of doctrine, isn't it? Else you're very susceptible to fall captive to wrong teaching. And if you fall captive to it, you'll fall in the wrong direction and you'll be shipwrecked. Okay? Your spiritual life is at stake. The spiritual lives of others are at stake. You say, oh, it doesn't matter greatly. We all believe different things, and I'll just dabble over here and dabble over there and dabble over here. And, you know, I know what I believe. I can't be affected by it. You are. Your thinking that you can't be affected by it is your being affected by it. You're falling captive to wrong thinking. Sometimes the wrong teaching, the false teaching that Paul talks about is simply that. People say, you're too adamant. You're too certain about these things. You know, you should take it down a few notches. Lowest common denominator, right? That is the opposition teaching, is that doctrine doesn't matter. You see, truth, the word of truth doesn't matter. But Paul says in verse 14, he says, it's not a marvel, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. False teachers, what do they look like? They look like apostles of Christ, angels. In verse 15, there is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness. They look like ministers of righteousness, angels, apostles of Christ. Back up in verse 3 and 4, he says they preach a Jesus, but it's another Jesus. They preach a gospel, but it's another gospel. They preach a spirit, but it's another spirit. How's that different? Are you frustrated? How's it different? We need to get into this book and study the difference. Because if you don't know, and you head out in the battle, don't know who the enemy is, who are you going to shoot? Maybe you won't shoot at all. They all look the same. And you're just out there, no one's going to fight anymore because nobody thinks there's a war. Because they don't see with spiritual eyes the warfare that Timothy sees, that Paul sees, that the Bible teaches us to see. Things that are unseen, right? The invisible. Meanwhile, man, we're only in verse 18. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says, war, good warfare. How does he do that? What's the key to fighting a good warfare? You say, it's a loud, strong voice. It's being able to argue with the other person. No, this isn't it. This isn't it at all. You can yell down someone. That's not fighting the good fight. Okay. How you do that is verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's how you do that. What? Yeah, holding faith and a good conscience. These are the two ways you do that. Well, before you hold faith, you got to have faith, right? So how does faith come? Hearing the word of God. So you got to have faith. You got to strengthen your faith by reading the scripture, rightly dividing it, strengthening your knowledge. But then when you got it, that's not it. In fact, you haven't even begun to fight when you gain the knowledge. When you gain the knowledge, you're not in the fight. You've been given the outfit, right? When you get the understanding of the scripture. Now, if you're not there yet, you need to get the understanding of the scripture. You get outfitted. But once you got the outfit, the fight is when you hold on to it when you're walking around. Because it's easy to walk out of the armory and say, all right, that's too heavy. I'm done. Hold on to the faith. That's how you fight the fight. See, that's not hard, is it? It's harder than you think. It's harder than you think to hold on to the faith. Because there's a time where you're not as excited as you were, you're not as zealous as you were, and you want to set it aside, and it's a burden to you, and it's an inconvenience to you. And well, you fight by holding, continuing. Paul says in 2 Timothy, continue thou in what I taught you. Just continue. That's all you continue. You know another word for this, holding and continuing, is called faithfulness. And this is one of the most desired attributes God displays, but also cherishes in his workmen, is faithfulness. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us, Paul says, as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. How do you know if Paul is a true minister of Christ or a satanic minister of Christ? 2 Corinthians 11. How do you know that? Some people think Paul's the Antichrist. You know that? Some people say Paul is the Antichrist because of what he writes about grace, how it's so different than what Jesus said, and they see that separation, which is the right separation. They say, well, that's so different, and I'll follow Jesus. Paul's the Antichrist. Wow. Wow, but they take a position. But Paul says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And he says he's a steward of the mysteries of God. Do you know the mysteries of God? If you don't, then you cannot be a good steward. You cannot be a good minister. You're ignorant, and you need to learn. It's okay to be ignorant because you can learn. You know, stupidity is when you don't want to learn and you keep running into the wall, running out into the fight without being equipped. That's stupid. You know, running out into the fight without being equipped is dumb. Saying, I'm not equipped yet, that's smart. That's ignorance. I'm not equipped yet. Okay, good. We'll get you equipped, get you trained, we'll get you ready to go. Right? That's a smart thing to do. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, though, he says that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul says he's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, Ephesians 3, verse 9. We sing about mysteries in our songs because Paul tells us that we're to sing and admonish and teach one another. And when we remind ourselves that what we're supposed to be doing is holding on and preaching and teaching and living the mystery of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3, verse 9, which was kept secret since the world began, which explains how Jesus Christ can give you the hope of glory, give you salvation, preach God's grace. We need to learn these things. Paul says in verse 2, moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You can't be a steward unless you have something. If you have knowledge of the mysteries of God, you're a steward of it. But it says, moreover, it's required in stewards that they be faithful. When you're faithful, now you're joining the fight. Now you're holding fast. Now you're continuing in it. Right? You're making sure you're weapons always oiled and ready to go. You're making sure you do your exercises so that when a battle does come, you're equipped to be strong to be in it. You just don't run out there and just give up. Okay? This book is amazingly describing how what God has provided for us to operate and live today. There's just so much information here for us to glean, and people just ignore it. They neglect it. They don't want to read it. They don't want to study it. They don't want to know it. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13, to hold fast to the form of sound words which he hath received of him. That's holding the faith. What's a good conscience? What's that mean? Having a good conscience is something only you and God know. Okay, I can't know your conscience. I don't know what only you know. I can't know what you really believe or really want to do. That battle in your mind, your conscience, okay? The knowledge that you have. Only you and God know, but God knows. Without a good conscience, you will be crippled in your growth, in your ministry, and you'll cripple others without a good conscience. And this is a hard thing. A good conscience, Paul calls it other place a pure conscience, describes the difference between knowing what you should do and doing what you should do. You've all been there, right? I've been there. You've been there. You know what you should do. You know what you ought to do, but then it's kind of like, I'll do it next time. Right? You know what you should do, but you don't do what you should do. So what happens when you don't do what you should do? And you know you should do it, but you don't do it. Later, inevitably, you say, yeah, I shouldn't have not done that, you know. But it's in the past now. That's a bad conscience, right? Now you're blameworthy. Now you've done something you shouldn't have done, and you're not going to be able to minister correctly. You've hindered yourself. You're going to hinder others because what you could have been stronger, you could have been ministering more, now you can't. Eventually, you keep making these wrong choices, keep going against your conscience will be seared so that you don't even have this sense of, should I do that or not? You'll just say, I'm just doing it. Doesn't matter. You'll have a seared conscience, and you'll make your faith, your spiritual life shipwreck, and be destroyed, and you'll destroy the faith of others. Because they'll look at you and say, well, look at them. They're at church every Sunday, and they're doing that. Yeah, but if we talked to them and asked about their pure conscience, could they say in all purity, I'm doing right? Or would they have to say, I'm pretending? You see, this is what Paul's dealing with here. How do you fight the good fight of faith? You hold fast, you continue, and you have a good conscience. When you clear out all of the wrong choices that you made that you shouldn't have made, when you start with a clear conscience, a pure conscience, saying, I'm going to do right because that's what I should do and that's what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to reckon myself dead, I'm going to do the ministry, I'm going to do this work. Okay, I'm going to take my responsibility. You will grow in your conviction. The reason why people don't have conviction is because they don't have a good conscience. Why don't people want to put themselves out there in ministry? Because they don't have a good conscience. Right? They don't, in good conscience, say, I'm all for this. Right? Maybe we need people with a good conscience, a pure conscience, who will stand up and say amazing grace and believe God's grace and say, this is what we need to do, and then not forget about it, you know, a couple days later. A good conscience, a pure conscience. Be who you are in Christ, as we've preached here before. You are a member of the body of Christ. Be who you are, and you'll have a good conscience. Right? These are qualities, by the way, we'll cover in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, where Paul lists these very things as the qualifications of a deacon. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. What separates a deacon from a non-deacon? It's not how much they know. It's their purity of conscience and whether they're able to hold fast and continue in what they know. That's useful. That's helpful. That person could do ministry, even if they don't know all the answers. Right? Because they can all good conscience represent and help and consider other people and grow in themselves, and they'll edify people with that. Because you can't teach someone a good conscience. You can only show someone by example. You can't teach someone to hold fast. They've got to make the choice. I can teach you Bible doctrine. I can't teach you to have a good conscience because that's you. That's inside of you. You see? So this is what Paul says. There are some, he says, that have put away this. There are some in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, who have put away a good conscience and holding the faith and have made shipwreck. Not only of their own ministry, but that of others. And that of others is the bigger crime. Okay, if you want to make your own faith life destroyed, and that's your choice before God. But when you start affecting other people, this is why Paul says in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. That's why he says their names. Some Christians say, well, I don't want to name any names. Why don't you want to name any names? Well, I don't want to sound like I'm gossiping. Well, don't gossip. But point out what is wrong. If it's going to hurt someone else, if it's going to affect someone else's belief, if it's going to hurt the weaker brother, we need to identify, as I did earlier, about the Pope. Why do I talk about the Pope? Well, everyone could talk about the Pope if you're Protestant, right? What about Joel Osteen? Or, you know, what about John Piper? Do they have mistakes too? Can they harm people? Have they? Yeah. With their wrong doctrine? They don't think so. But this is the battle that we're in. They don't think so. I think they have. I've seen it. I've heard people affected by their wrong teaching, and they've gone astray, and they're leading a wrong road. I've had people email me false testimonies of salvation being enforced by John MacArthur's Lordship Salvation. You know, I wish the guy would teach a right thing, and everything he teaches right is fine, but the things he teaches wrong affects people so much that they think that they're saved by their doing of their works. And you, if you ask John MacArthur, he'll say, "No, I don't want to teach them that." But they learned it from you. You see, so it's not about the man; it's about people. You know, I'm going to say, beware. Don't fall into the snare that others have. He says in verse 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme." In the battle, when people teach wrong and they affect other people, you're giving them to the enemy. They're prisoners of war. They're casualties. And we're trying to rescue, trying to save, trying to deliver. And so Paul mentions these guys. Imagine being in Hymenaeus' church. This is a guy teaching Jesus, by the way. You know that. He's teaching Jesus. Hymenaeus teaches Jesus Christ. There are people in his church. They call themselves Christians. And he's there, and Paul says, Hymenaeus, I've delivered unto Satan. And you're sitting in Hymenaeus' church reading Paul's letter going, wait a minute. That's my pastor. What do you do at this point? Paul shouldn't be naming names like that. He's trying to attack my pastor. But why is Paul naming his name? You read 2 Timothy and you read about Hymenaeus, who says the resurrection is past already. Hymenaeus taught Jesus and said the resurrection is past. Alexander was a coppersmith who did him much evil. It's interesting. Remember Acts 19 in Ephesus? All those smiths got together. Alexander was a coppersmith who did him much evil. And he says, that guy's... He said, Lord, reward him according to his works. Right? Wow, that's a condemnation. Right? But Paul names these guys. And so when we're in battle, what we learn from this, what we learn from Paul, we learn from Jesus himself, and he called people hypocrites and called people out, is that when you're in battle for people's souls, you're in battle in a spiritual battle of doctrine, you need to clearly identify the landmines. Because if you don't, you say, oh, we're all Christians, it's okay. Take any old Christian teaching, any old Christian resource, any old Christian doctrine, and you just swallow it out and spit out the bones. But what if they're a baby and they can't spit out the bones? They're going to choke on it, right? You need to identify the landmines, identify the dangerous territory, identify the enemies and the traps so they don't get taken captive by the snare of the devil, taken captive by his will, 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 says. We need to be patient, apt to teach, gentle in meekness. We need to instruct those that oppose themselves. I just love listening to so-and-so teacher. Doesn't rightly divide, kingdom teacher, you know. I just love listening to that teacher. Every day I'm studying the scripture, I'm listening to his lessons. And you're going, that guy teaches wrong doctrine. You know this. Who have you met now? You've met someone who's opposing themselves. Right? I struggle for an analogy, an illustration in a more earthly or physical way, but you know, imagine if someone had the delusion that you know, eating pizza was a healthy thing. This is like vitamins. Would you go, that's funny. That's great. He's convinced. At least he's eating healthy. No, he's not. He says that he is, but he's not. He's under delusion. Wouldn't you instruct the person? You know, that's going to kill you. Right? I'm drinking light beer. It's healthier. I got filters on these cigarettes, you know, whatever. Wouldn't you say, wait a minute, this still kills you? This is just a very mundane, earthly example. The same thing with doctrine, folks. Right? I love the Lord. I'm going to Benny Hinn's seminar every month, you know. Why don't you just, like, you know, do drugs and smoke crack? And then, why don't you do that? Say, oh, come on. Those things are much worse than Benny Hinn's seminars. I don't think so. Because you can be physically dead in the flesh and go to heaven. But you can be deceived in the spirit and go to hell for eternity. There's a better battle to fight than some of the battles people are fighting. And we need to take them seriously. We need to realize the harm, spiritual harm, and spiritual danger is being caused by false doctrine, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, teach no other doctrine. Right? You need to be doctrinally aware. You need to be discerning. These guys have put away, concerning the faith, a good conscience and have made a wreck of others. 2 Timothy 2:17 says, after one of the verses we like to quote, study to show thyself approved unto God, in verse 17 he says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. These guys' words, their preaching, is a cancer, it's a disease. Okay? And so Paul warns against these guys. He delivers them unto Satan, which I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but it has to do with giving them over to the enemy. That's all that is. It's not that he puts a curse on the guys, you know, and may Satan fill your house and may you be demon-possessed. This is not the sort of thing. That's not what he's doing. Okay? Remember the battle here. You have God, and you've got, who's the opposite of God? Well, you got the devil. See? And this is the warfare the world is in, and we're victims and players on the field, and if you're not serving God, you're serving the devil. You say, I'm serving myself. I don't serve the devil. By serving yourself, that is the dogma of Satanism. Ask Anton LaVey. Their doctrine is serve yourself. Yeah. Do what pleases you. Right? So see, it's not a harmful teaching, Satanism. Right? Yes, it's harmful. Why is it harmful? Because it doesn't tell you to serve God. That's why it's harmful. You see. So if they don't want to serve God, then what's Paul do? They don't want to teach right doctrine. What does Paul do? Well, I'll hand them over to the enemy. I'm not going to put them on my team. I'm not going to say, oh, yeah, accept these brothers as Christians. He's going to say, they're teaching wrong. They don't want to repent. They want to acknowledge their error. They're continuing in the wrong thing. Then let them be. Let them play for the team they want to play for. But he tells people, I've delivered them to Satan. He doesn't say, well, they're doing that. I'm doing this. You know, do what you want. Well, he says, they're serving Satan. They won't tell you, but they are. You're to serve God. Okay? And you have to know the difference. By the way, it's significant here he tells Timothy this because Timothy knows the difference. You know, some, you talk like we are tonight a little bit to some baby Christians and they get offended quickly because of their favorite teacher being John, you know, James Dobson or whoever, you know. And, well, you need to learn about the material. You need to study the warfare, okay? Paul warns to stay away from certain people. In Romans 16, he says, mark those who teach contrary to the doctrine which you have received and avoid them. 1 Timothy 6:5, he says to withdraw yourself from certain people. In Galatians 2:11, he rebukes Peter to his face. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he prays God will reward Alexander for his works because of the evil he did him. See, so it's significant that Paul identifies these wrong teachers because he realized they're on the wrong side of the battle line. Don't find yourself on the wrong side of the battle line. Know where the lines are. Know what side you're on. And be equipped to be on those lines fighting the good fight. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Okay? Any questions, any comments about these few verses here? I told you a lot of stuff in there. Amen. Good material. Lord, we thank you for your word that is our armor. And I pray that you would strengthen us with it. Give us eyes to see and discern those who need help. Help us to have discernment for the weak when they're affected by those who don't want help. Lord, give us the compassion and the love towards others that we would instruct and teach and communicate, even when we think it's embarrassing, we lack courage, maybe we're ashamed. Give us the strength to hold the faith, to have a good conscience, do the work of the ministry, be faithful stewards. Lord, thank you again for every member of your body. And I pray that we would grow together as we minister together and as we study your word. Amen.